Father, I thank you so very much this morning that we can be here to study the Word of God, to study Exodus, to learn about your dealings with Israel and all that happened those many years ago and that still have a bearing on history today. I thank you that we can come to the throne of grace and be forgiven our sins and restored to fellowship with you. I thank you that Jesus did his work on the cross that paid the sin debt for the sin of the world, and that every human being has the opportunity to take advantage of that. And I pray that as Christian men and women in Fredericksburg Bible Church, that you help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about what Jesus did for them. Many people don't know. What they do know is wrong. And pray that we can go out and just preach the simple gospel of God's grace to them, that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior died on the cross for them. His name was Christ Jesus. And he rose from the dead to prove that his death was sufficient to save them from their sins, just as it was sufficient to save us from our sins. So help us to be alert for those opportunities. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us to meet life's challenges, which are many and varied in this sinful, broken, fallen world. We believe that Jesus is going to be coming back before too long, given the state of Israel, which is the only reliable indicator of world affairs, and yet we still don't know times and dates, but we pray it would be soon. We're ready. We're looking forward to his return. So I pray that you bless this lesson this morning as we learn some more about the glory of God as it's presented in the book of Exodus. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a little sidetracked here for a moment this morning, and there's a couple batteries laying up here, and I moved them. And apparently they've been here for quite a while because there's a couple of acid-etched little battery marks here on the... So we probably need to get rid of these things that are sitting up here. All right. All right. Now we're in Exodus 34, 29 to 35 this morning. And what we've got here now is for the second time, Moses has spent 40 days on Mount Sinai, and he received from the hand of God the tablets upon which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, which is also for the second time. During this time, he did not eat, nor did he drink water, and he came down in normal health, just as he did the first time. Obviously, I think both times he'd been without sustenance for 40 days. So there's been some sort of supernatural intervention in order to keep the prophet not only alive, but healthy. Human beings can live for a considerable period of time without food, but we can't live for more than a few days without water. And when he came back down the mountain, he was unaware that his face was reflecting the glory of God in which he'd just been immersed for those 40 days. No other man mentioned in Scripture was privileged to reflect God's glory in this way. This didn't happen the first time Moses received the commandments, nor any other time that Moses had been in the presence of God's glory. But this time he'd been privileged to know and understand Yahweh to a degree he had not attained until this encounter on that mountain. And by causing Moses' face to reflect his glory, Yahweh was authenticating his relationship with the prophet. God was not just doing something to and for Moses in this instance. He was communicating some truths to his people, the Israelites. There was a purpose to this act. This wasn't done just because he wanted to grace Moses with some special divine favor. It's also noteworthy that after these few verses in Exodus 34, there's no record of how long this phenomenon lasted, no record of it continuing for a long period of time, and no record of it being repeated in the Old Testament or in the New Testament for that matter. Christ was obviously showing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. And concerning the duration of Moses' display of God's glory, the only thing we know for certain comes from the Apostle Paul, who wrote the glory of God reflected in Moses' face was fading even during the time it was visible to the Israelites in 2 Corinthians 3:7. And for reasons we're going to discuss later, we know it wasn't a permanent endowment, but we also don't know how long it lasted either. So let's look at Exodus 34:29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So this was a miraculous way that Yahweh further authenticated Moses as his prophet and the leader of his people. Now we know, we've discussed in the past, that there's a purpose for signs, miracles, and wonders. They aren't just done just for the sake of being done. They have a purpose, and that purpose is to authenticate God and his messenger and the message the messenger is bringing from God. That's the purpose of signs, miracles, and wonders. So earlier, during the first 40 days that Moses spent on the mountain, the people thought that both Yahweh and Moses had abandoned them. But now it's clear they're both still present. It's not normal for a man's face to appear the way that Moses' face appeared after he came back down from the mountain. And as we've noted throughout our study of Exodus, the Israelites were an obstinate, stiff-necked people. We have talked about that, right? So despite all they had witnessed of God's miraculous work among them, they always seemed to need more reassurance that Yahweh was who he said he was and that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And Paul, himself a Jew, of course, acknowledged centuries later that the Jews were always in search of signs in order to create or strengthen or validate their faith in God. And that's in 1 Corinthians 1:22. And in this case, Moses' face was some kind of incredible, amazing sign. It was so amazing it scared Aaron and the people silly. They were afraid when they saw it. Makes me think maybe we should be careful about what we ask for. We might just get it. The Jews are going to get a lot of signs in the tribulation, and they're not going to like them when they see them at that time. So, you know, that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't need miracles. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." But we shouldn't be too critical of the Jewish people. Once again, I think I've said that a lot of times. We've got our own problems. In the same sentence here, Paul criticized Gentiles for their reference on wisdom as opposed to faith, or for their reliance on wisdom as opposed to faith. Gentiles tend to rely on human reasoning and philosophy in order to try and understand God, whether we recognize that in ourselves or not. Wisdom, the word sophia, in this context, refers to the learning and philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans, which tends to make men think they're smarter than God. And we see that all around us today in our secular society. It leads men away from God and away from the gospel of grace, which to Gentiles appears to be foolishness. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 1. And all we end up doing is instead putting him in a box of our own making. Well, God doesn't fit in any box that we can make to put him in. These boxes that we make for God are creation of our own minds and are based on faulty, sin-influenced human reasoning. See, we want to make God be what we want him to be. And what we're really doing is making ourselves our own God, because we're deciding what we want God to be when we do these things. Now, obviously, I'm generalizing. We don't all do that, especially, hopefully, after we're saved and we learn some scripture. But Western civilization tends to be rational and logical in their thinking, which are the products of Greek and Roman philosophical concepts, and which are also pagan in nature. That's why it's so important to let the Bible do the talking. We have to allow God to reveal himself through the creation and through the scriptures, and we have to be content with the extent of that revelation. We can't make things up out of our mind in order to make God into who and what we want him to be. That's a serious problem here in our Western world, and particularly in this country, in various heretical and cultic faith movements. Roman Catholicism is a very logical system of religion. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons have constructed systems based on their own extra-biblical reasoning. The Pentecostal charismatic word-of-faith system of theology is very man-centered. They make it all about men, actually. Once we're born again, we have to understand the spiritual, supernatural aspects of God and his program for history that are outside the bounds of natural human reason and therefore beyond human reason. And that's part of what we try to do here by teaching the Word of God the way we do it. That is, according to literal hermeneutics. We're trying to allow God to speak to us according to what he's revealed. We don't want to go beyond it. We don't want to take away from it. So the point being made in this verse is that Yahweh was providing a visible sign to the Israelites that he was their glorious God and that Moses was his prophet. Moses was God's choice one to lead his people to the land he promised them, and they, Yahweh and Moses, had a very close interpersonal relationship. The reflection of God's glory on Moses' face was confirmation of that relationship, encompassing not only the prophet, but the Israelites as well. And we have to remember that only a little over 40 days previous to this event, Yahweh had threatened to kill the Israelites and start over with Moses. And after changing his mind about that, he threatened to remove his presence from the Israelites and have an angel lead them instead of himself. So Moses' appearance, which clearly reflected Yahweh and his relationship with Moses, confirmed to the people that Yahweh's presence was still with them. He wasn't going to exterminate them and start over, and he was going to continue to lead them into Canaan. Moses' face also indicated the power of God. Who's ever heard of such a thing as this? Powerless pagan gods can't do something like that. Now, Satan could do some supernatural things through his false prophets, but they couldn't duplicate the magnificence of God's light. What pagan priest or prophet ever had prolonged meetings with a God who was able to simultaneously and visibly show any false glory, even close to 40 days, and in other numerous ways to a couple million or more men, women, and children? And what I'm trying to say there is, Satan could not have this glory up on that mountain all these days that looked like God's glory, that had the magnificence and brilliance of God's glory. He couldn't put any kind of glory in a human being's face like Yahweh did to Moses here and have it look anything like the kind of glory that God possesses and can project. And then once the meeting's over, manifest some sort of false glory that mimics God's true glory in the face of his priest or prophet. They can't do that. Now, they can do some pretty amazing things, but they still can't duplicate what God can do. Pagans cannot produce the glory of God. In this instance, that's what I'm getting at. This light has a brilliance, a luminescence, a power. Whatever it is, people instinctively recognize that it's God. And Satan might try to duplicate that, but he can't quite pull it off, I don't think. It's true that he does masquerade as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, but in that case, that's a metaphor for Satan and his followers who try to fool people with false teaching. They're hiding the fact they're unrighteous and untrue as opposed to being righteous and true. They make themselves appear to be operating in the truth, which is light, but they're actually operating in the realm of falsehood, which is darkness. And the way that we know light from dark in that case is by knowing the Word of God. So if you're a believer and you don't know the Word of God, you're handicapping yourself in this spiritual battle that's going on with the prince and power of the air, the god of darkness, Satan. Knowing the truth as the Scriptures presented is the key to developing the ability to detect purveyors of darkness masquerading as light. And if you look at what passes for Christian television today and you see what's on there, there's an awful lot of people who are not able to discern light from darkness, because most of what is on Christian TV today is darkness. It's not light, and it's really a terrible situation. Now, the word translated shown back here is karan. It means to be radiant, to radiate light, to shine, or to emit light rays. Now, how many of you have ever noticed that on the statue of Moses that Michelangelo did, he has horns? Have you noticed that? Right up there on top of his head, those horns up there. Anybody know why those are on there? I'm going to tell you. Now, this word Quran that's translated in our Bible as shown also refers to having horns. And that's why Michelangelo's statue of Moses has horns on his head. And this came about because Jerome translated this word horn in the Latin Vulgate. So that's how this happened. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about here. Now, some commentators do think horn was the intended meaning in order to represent a constant between, or a contrast between the golden bull idol being Israel's God and leader, with Yahweh being their God and Moses their leader. So we have on the one hand this bull god that they were worshiping, and then you have the true God that they're supposed to be worshiping. And they think that by translating this horn, that it shows that contrast. I don't think that's correct, but here's a guy who gives it some credence. His name's Hamilton. So why use the very rare verb karan, and it is a rare verb for shine or radiant, rather than the more common word, which in Hebrew is or. I'm inclined to agree with those commentators who suggest the use of karan, literally sprout or develop horns, is an echo of the molten calf story of chapter 32 and ties the two chapters together. Whom will God have to lead his people, the horned calf or bull of chapter 32, or the horned Moses of chapter 34? Will he go with the bovine of chapter 32, or the he of the beaming face of chapter 34? Now, I think Hamilton here, that's the end of his quote, but I think he seems to be blending the concepts of shining and horn that are in this word and bringing both meanings into the verse. But I think this is unlikely, because the focus of the verse is on Moses' skin shining or sending out rays of light. Putting the meaning horns into the verse doesn't fit the context, which is about the shining or radiating skin of Moses' face. The veil Moses needed to cover his face also suggests a meaning of glorious radiating light rather than horns. Moses wasn't wearing a shawl as a head covering to hide horns. He was wearing a veil over his face to hide the light that was emanating from the skin of his face. So that seems to me to be the context of what's going on here, not something about horns trying to make a correlation with that idol that they just worshipped a few days before. I did find a translation that reads, the skin of his face was sending out rays of light, which would not only be an acceptable translation, it might be the most accurate one. That was the Complete Jewish Bible, is the only one that I found translating that way. Every other English translation uses the word shone. And as I mentioned, the more common Hebrew word for shine is or, not Quran. Quran is very rare in this instance. And or does mean to shine or to give light, which is why some speculate that Quran was used precisely because the word can mean horns and thus tends to bring to mind the bull idol and all of that. But I don't think that's correct for reasons I just told you. I think it's about his face shining and he's trying to hide that from them. Now, Moses wasn't aware at that point that his face was shining. He came down from the mountain. He didn't feel any different. He wasn't having some sort of emotional or ecstatic experiential feeling over it, so many people seem to crave today. This wasn't about a feeling. It was about a relationship between Yahweh and Moses and the Israelites. And I think we could safely say he was filled with the Spirit and he was walking in the Spirit. And those are spheres in which we can walk today. We don't get a shining face today as a result of our relationship with God. But we do have available to us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which are the fruit of the Spirit. And these are all signs we're in fellowship with God and walking by the Spirit. And additionally, the things that make up the fruit of the Spirit all reflect the glory of God. We don't need a shining face to reflect His glory. Hopefully our lives are doing that as we walk. We don't need a shining face in order to reflect the glory of God in word and deed. And we don't need a shining face to authoritatively teach the Word of God today. Even if we could stand in there at that pulpit with a shining face like Moses did, people would come to see the curiosity of the shining face. They still wouldn't come to listen to the message. It would be like a freak show to them, you know, a Barnum and Bailey kind of thing. But when Moses, or when Aaron and the people saw Moses' face radiating light in this way, they were frightened. Exodus 34:30. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So once again here, I've noted this several times, the fact that saved people who still have a sin nature are terribly frightened, even to the point of death, when they come face to face with the glory of God. This was a recurring theme found in Scripture from beginning to end, and it emphasizes the gulf that separates man from God due to the fall. Sinful man inherently knows he should not be in the presence of any being that represents the holiness, justice, and righteousness of the Creator God. And that's true even when that glory is diminished and merely reflected in the face of a man. What was happening to Moses was not the full expression of God's glory, but it was an unmistakable mark of Moses' relationship with Yahweh no other Israelite could ever hope to attain. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, the type of Christ the King from whose line the Messiah would come, never reflected the glory of God the way Moses did at Mount Sinai. Moses, I believe, was an incredibly privileged man to have the relationship with God that he had. The Israelites were incredibly privileged to have witnessed the glory, the power, and the majesty of God throughout the Exodus. And even after all that, they still couldn't remain faithful. The bottom line is, faith isn't about what we see. Faith is about what we believe, and then about how we act on what we believe. Now, some theologians believe that Moses veiled himself in order to cut off the dangerous effects of seeing the glory of God in their sinful state. But that position, I think, is false. It fails to account for the godly men who were frightened nearly to death when they were exposed to God's glory, including Daniel in Daniel 10 and John in Revelation chapter 1. I mean, are they going to say that John and Daniel were sinful in the way that the Israelites were sinful, and therefore they shouldn't have seen the glory of God either? But Daniel and John were indeed sinful men when they saw the glory of God, just like the Israelites were. It might be a matter of degree, but nevertheless, all of us are sinful. It also fails to account for the numerous times the Israelites had seen God's glory one way or another, beginning in Egypt. They'd seen God's glory over and over again. So why all of a sudden at this point would they not be allowed to see it? And besides, it was still up on the mountaintop, I think. So they saw it from down below. They were sinful when they saw God's glory and all those other events that have transpired. They even returned to paganism right under the cloud of God's glory shining above them on Mount Sinai during those first 40 days that Moses was up on that mountain. They were sinful and rebellious then, and they were still privileged to see God's glory. And we'll soon note that Moses spoke to the people with an unveiled face, which I think negates the argument anyway. So I would say that argument doesn't seem to have any merit. So just as the Israelites were afraid to hear God's voice any longer, they were also afraid to approach Moses when he so obviously reflected the glory of God he received after this encounter with God on Mount Sinai. That's a problem. If everyone's afraid to approach Moses, including apparently even Aaron, his brother, then he can't be a very effective leader. Moses called them back. Leaders cannot lead if they cannot interact with their subordinates. Exodus 34, 31, and 2. Then Moses called to them. Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. So Aaron and the leaders in the community returned. We don't know what the time delay is here. We don't know how Moses got them to come back, but they did. So the implication here is that they all fled from his presence and that they had to be called back. The time interval is not revealed. After Moses spoke to Aaron and the leaders, verse 32 says, then all the sons of Israel came near, which implies the leaders either brought the people back with them to meet with Moses, or they sent the people back to meet with Moses, and they didn't accompany them, one of the two. Now, how an assembly of a group of people this large actually worked in practice so that everyone's exposed to the relevant information is never stated. Even if we consider that in a patriarchal society only the men were present, that's still several hundred thousand people. And the mechanics of getting such a large group into position to see and hear everything was never explained. We know they could all hear Yahweh and see his glory, but Moses can't operate the way God operates. He isn't God. And even if we allow for only the leaders of the various clans coming back, that's still a lot of people who had to see and hear Moses. They didn't have the advantage of sound amplification systems and large video screens we have today. I mean, Look at what I'm doing here. I have a sound amplification system just in this little room, and I have a big screen here in order for you to see things. So when you're at the base of a mountain and you have a lot of people spread out, how everybody's able to hear and see and get the message, I don't know. But I'm confident that that's exactly what happened. Now, the New American Standard's translation's use of the word congregation in verse 31 here, where it says, and all the rulers in the congregation, that's in accordance with the King James translation, and I think that translation causes problems. Because people use that translation's use of the word congregation to put the church in the Old Testament. And according to their thinking, this allows them to say that the church has always existed, first in the form of believing Israel, and now in the form of the church, which according to them has replaced Israel. I'm just saying that using this word congregation gives replacement theologians some ammunition that is not necessary. You didn't have to do that. It's a basic tenet of replacement theology that the church is here in the Old Testament, that the church was first Israel and then became the church, which replaced Israel. So the word translated congregation, which is edah, means the community or an assembly. The Tanakh translates that word assembly, and that's a much better choice of words. The Holman Bible, the Net Bible, and the Lexham Bible all translate it community, which is also better, I think. The Hebrew word didn't mean congregation, which is an English word meaning a group of people gathered together for religious purposes. When we hear that word, we think of a Sunday morning worship service or other church service attended by members of a particular church. The words assembly and community are better translations for identifying the idea present in the Hebrew word in this context without suggesting the religious connotation of church that we put in the word congregation. I'm just saying that by using this translation, congregation, it just causes a lot of theological bad results. It's not good to use this word. And the Septuagint didn't help any because they used the word synagoge or synagogue in their to translate the Hebrew as well. That word also carries with it the religious connotations in terms of Jewish religious services. And I was actually surprised when I went to the Septuagint to check that they didn't use the word ekklesia, meaning an assembly. That would have been a more accurate Greek way to translate the word as well, I think. But they didn't. But it probably still wouldn't have solved the problem because replacement theologians also tend to think church whenever they see the Greek word ekklesia. So there's going to be controversy here, probably no matter what we do. I think it would just help if this word would have been translated assembly in our Bible. And that using ekklesia in the same way, though, is also a serious error because that's not a technical term meaning church. Ekklesia refers to any community assembly for any number of reasons. So in terms of relating to English-speaking Christians, the word assembly or community would have been better translations in verse 31 than congregation. And that would also help refute the claims of replacement theologians concerning the presence of the church in the Old Testament, because they couldn't simply rely on our present-day understanding of what the word congregation means. So there are adverse theological implications in use of the word congregation, which should lead us as dispensationalists to avoid translating the Hebrew word edah as congregation. I just think it was a mistake that shouldn't have been made. Now, once Moses had the people back in his presence, he commanded the people to do everything the Lord revealed to him on the mountain. Now, how much information he imparted to them at that meeting is not revealed. We don't know. And once Moses finished speaking to the people on this occasion, he veiled his face, verses 33-35. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So this is why I think it's false to say that Moses veiled himself so the Israelites, the sinful Israelites, couldn't look on God's glory. because when he came back out, he still talked to them without the veil. And then he would put it back on after he finished speaking with them. So he did not put the veil over his face until he had spoken to Aaron, the rulers of the people, and the people themselves. Now, there is controversy about that. Some say he was wearing his veil at this time. But when you read it, I can't come to any conclusion other than that he had it off. And that seems to be the predominant conclusion of most of the commentators, too. So he took the veil off whenever he went into the tent to speak with Yahweh, and he kept it off after he left the tent while he revealed the word of God to the people. Only after he finished speaking to the people did he put the veil back over his face. Presumably, Moses wore the veil around the cap when he was not conducting the affairs of his prophetic office. And by keeping his veil off when revealing God's word to the people, they were visibly reminded of both Yahweh's presence and Moses' presence with them in the camp. And part of the problem that led to the golden bull idol incident was the belief by the people they'd been abandoned by Yahweh and by Moses. So now they're seeing this presence in Moses' face that tells them that not only is Moses with them, but Yahweh is with them again as well. He hasn't left them. Now Moses' radiant face was obviously a miraculous act of God. This incident serves to validate the purpose of miracles, which is to authenticate God's message and his messenger. As noted, we don't know how long this miracle lasted. We do know for this period of time at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses' face continued to radiate God's glory, and that glory was visible to the people every time Moses left the tent and spoke to them. The people were assured Yahweh was with them and was continuing to meet with Moses. He was still coming back. He was still talking to the prophet. He had not abandoned them. It also assured the Israelites that Moses was in fact God's messenger, and the message he was presenting them was directly from Yahweh to them through the prophet Moses. Now, I think the text clearly says that Moses was unveiled when he emerged from the tent of meeting and taught the word of God to the people, and most commentators agree with that assessment. And the problem with that position is I'm going to discuss here when we get when we talk for a minute about what Paul had to say about this incident in 2 Corinthians. So we'll get there in a minute. Moses' shining face was also a reminder that Yahweh is a personal God who interacts with his created order. And we don't need that kind of reminder today. We have the completed canon, and we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't need somebody with a radiant face. We have the Holy Spirit within us already. We don't need these outward reminders. We don't need to see our pastors walking around with faces reflecting the glory of God because God's with him. And Paul referred to this fact in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. But before I get into 2 Corinthians, I want to present a cautionary note on this business about the veil in both Exodus and in 2 Corinthians. There are about as many opinions concerning the meaning of the glory and the veil as there are commentators. And that suggests to me that no one has a really good handle on what all of it means. You know, when you're doing some Bible studies and you get into it, nobody can agree. Everybody's got different opinions about what something means. It probably means that we're never going to really nail it down. We can try. We can use the languages. We can come as close as we can come. But nevertheless, we need to use a little bit of caution when we can't find any, especially within our own dispensational literal hermeneutics camp. If there's not any real consensus in there, we need to be cautious about getting dogmatic about any particular conclusion. So what I'm doing here is providing some of my observations and conclusions, but bear in mind they're just that. They're mine based on the text as I've studied it. So my purpose here is to teach Exodus and not to thoroughly exegete 2 Corinthians, so I have just a few observations in order to relate the two scriptures to one another. So having said all that, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So Paul's letter revealed the fact that God's glory as reflected on Moses' face was not a permanent feature. The word fading is not the best translation of this word, although most English translations use it. Katargeomai means to put an end to cause to come to an end, to put a stop to cause to cease to happen, or to invalidate, abolish, and to cause not to happen. Another lexicon gives the meaning to render inactive, idle, useless, ineffective, or transitive. So the Greek word signifies something stronger than simply fading away. In English, to fade means to gradually grow faint and disappear, I think like a flashlight grows dim due to its battery gradually through use losing its power. Fading implies something is going away as the result of the normal course of events. The Greek word signifies some significant degree of outside influence was used to cause the glory to be removed. As used in verses 7 and 11 here, it's a passive verb, which means the glory on Moses' face was going to cease because it was going to be acted on by an outside agent. Moses wasn't causing the glory to depart, and it wasn't going away of its own accord, but it was departing as a result of some outside influence acting on the glory to cause it to go away. The NET Bible translates this word, what was made ineffective, rather than fading away. And I think that's a much better translation. That translation makes it clear the glory shining forth in Moses' face was stopped by an outside force, and it didn't just fade away in the normal course of events in terms of an object simply fading due to time and exposure like paint fades. Tom?
I have a note in my Bible that says that fading in Greek was set aside.
Okay, your note says that fading means it's set aside. Well, that could be because that implies an outside force is doing it. And the form of the word is passive, which means Moses didn't do it. It means he's the subject, so passive means he was the one being acted on by the verb. So he wasn't doing it, something else was. So that's probably okay. I don't think it's quite expressive enough, but that works, I think. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 11. But if the ministry that produced death, carved in letters on stone tablets, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not keep their eyes fixed on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, a glory which was made ineffective. So I'm reading the same verses here out of the NET Bible. For if what was made ineffective came with glory, how much more has what remains come in glory? And they could have said, if what was made to be set aside or something like that, that would comport with that. But I don't think that's quite how I would say it, at least. Now, Paul indicated the veil was not used by Moses to keep the people from seeing the brightness of God's glory as it was reflected in the face, and which so frightened the Israelites when they first saw it. Instead, Moses veiled his face to prevent them from seeing the eventual removal of the glory. And that's how Paul put it. But as I said, we don't know how long the glory stayed. And we don't know how bright it was. We don't know when it started fading. We don't know any of those things. 2 Corinthians 3:13. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So God knew that the Israelites were going to continue to rebel against him throughout their history, and that the glory would eventually depart from them right before the Babylonian captivity, just as it departed from Moses. The departure of the glory from the temple was revealed in Ezekiel 10, 1-22. The veil kept them from seeing the removal of the glory at this very early point in their history. Let's look at Ezekiel 10, 4, and then 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the Keruv to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So just as this glory was going to fade away from Moses' face, eventually the glory was going to be removed from Israel. Now this was obviously centuries later, many centuries later, when the glory was removed from the temple. And it hasn't returned yet, and it's not going to return until a millennial temple is built. So even though Yahweh had changed his mind about destroying the Israelites, he had agreed to continue to lead them to the promised land and had renewed the Mosaic covenant with them. He knew their hearts, and he knew whatever obedience they promised at Mount Sinai would not last. It seems there was a purpose for this display of glory on Moses' face and for the eventual removal of it. It was an object lesson for the Israelites. They had the glory of God right in their midst, but they continually rejected it in favor of rebellion and apostasy and pagan worship. Their unbelief and rebellious nature have been evident several times to this point already in the Exodus saga. Why are you taking us out here just to starve us to death? We had all that good food in Egypt. You know, nothing new here. Or at the river. Why have you brought us out here so the Egyptian army can kill us? At least we were alive when we were slaves. So this is nothing new, but he's presenting this shining face of Moses, his glory, I think, is an object lesson. As it faded from them then, so will it be removed in the future. Now, Paul referenced the veil on Moses' face as a metaphor for the spiritual veil that's obscuring the minds and hearts of the Jewish people to this day. The veil represents a deliberate rejection of the Messiah and their stubborn refusal to believe. And this veil can now only be removed by faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:14-16. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Paul linked the hardening the minds of the Israelites with the veil. Hardened, the word is porao, means to have a closed mind, to harden, to make dull. It's used here as a passive verb. God has imposed this hardening on them, but it's a hardening that's only partial because they can come to faith. The hardening and the veil can be removed based on faith in the Messiah. There's always a remnant of Jews who've come to faith, and as a result of faith, the hardening of hearts is dissipated and the veiling of their minds is removed. Romans 11:5-10. In the same way, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let her table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So we have this judicial hardening that has been imposed on the Jews today. And Paul linked that with this veil that was on Moses' face. Now, Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that Moses and the prophets had spoken of him, but unbelieving Jews can't see it in either the Mosaic Law or in the Old Testament because their hearts and minds are partially hardened and veiled. The Mosaic Law has been done away in Christ, and it is only in Christ they're able to comprehend the truth from beginning to end because the veil has been lifted from them only when they come to faith. It should go without saying that Jewish people have not been so hardened that they can never believe. They can believe, but their stubborn heart and their stiff-necked nature, further hardened and failed by God, makes it difficult for them to come to faith. Their heart is not totally hardened, and a veil does not necessarily totally conceal or disguise or obscure something. A veil may only partially conceal the heart from the truth. We have to understand that their reluctance to believe is born of their nature and not imposed on them by God. He's allowed them to go their own way, and because they are naturally stubborn and rebellious, he's made it difficult for them to come back. But he's not made it impossible because the judicial hardening imposed on them is only partial. Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If the veil was meant to cover a departing glory on Moses' face, then why did he remain uncovered when he relayed God's word to the people?" Now, that's not a contradiction, and it's not an exegetical problem when we understand how the New Testament Jewish authors used the Old Testament scriptures to make a point. The use of Exodus 34 by Paul in 2 Corinthians is according to what we would call a literal plus application use of the Old Testament. And the common point of reference between the two scriptures is the veil. They aren't meant to be an exact one-for-one correspondence. It was a literal veil on Moses' face in the Old Testament, and that veil continues to symbolize the partial hardening of Jewish hearts and minds God has placed them under at this time. Paul was giving the veil an application that wasn't in the Exodus story, but came out of it. And that's how Paul was using it in the New Testament. Now, we also have to remember, we don't know how long the glory was seen in the face of Moses. Jewish rabbis actually think he took the glory to his grave, and if his grave was open today, the world would be flooded by the light of God's glory. I think that's probably just a bit over the top. But we know that, and we know that's not correct, because the glory emanating from Moses' face was picturing the eventual removal of the glory from Israel, or at least I think it was. At some point, it was removed from his face. We just don't know what the timetable was, and we don't know how long the light Moses reflected in his face when he came down from the mountain lasted in terms of being at full strength. It was passing away. But how long that took, what degrees it took for it to go away, we're not told. But Paul suggested that in Christ, there's an unfading glory that can never be removed, and believers perpetually reflect his glory. This is in contrast to the removal of the glory from Israel for their rebellion, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we have this glory now that we can behold because of the presence of Christ in our lives, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're just not radiating God's light as they did. But they lost it because of their unfaithfulness and their rebellion. Okay, finish a little early today. That's all I have. Next week, I'm going to jump to the last four or five verses of the book of Exodus, and because it continues talking about the glory of God, and there's more that I want to say to that in connection with the end of the book. The following week after that, we'll go back to these four or five chapters here that we just skipped and go over them rather quickly. There are a lot of repetition of what we've already gone over, but there are some things in there that need to be said and talked about and so forth, and we'll do that. The Sunday after that, I'll do a review of the whole book, and I'll be done. And so, if you're tired of Exodus, there is an end in sight. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the Old Testament. We love studying it. We thank you for the program that you have for Israel as it enlightens our place in the world in relation to you, in connection with Israel's place in the world in connection with you. And all these things are going to come together in the kingdom of God after Jesus returns and the messianic kingdom is instituted in Israel. We look forward to that time. We pray that Jesus comes back soon. We pray for the peace and safety of Israel and Jerusalem. It's an amazing time in which we live. It's an amazing thing to see Israel being regathered back into the land in unbelief in preparation for passing under the rod of judgment so that the remnant of Jews, believing Jews, may be identified and they can go into the kingdom and inherit all of the covenant promises that you made to them as far back as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What an incredible story you have set before us. It's just amazing. And we look forward to the day when we sit under your feet and we can learn even more about how these things happened and what transpired. Father, I pray for everyone here today. I thank you that they're here. I thank you that they have an interest in learning these things. I thank you that they have an interest in learning the Word of God according to how you had it written, that is, according to literal hermeneutics. And I pray that this place would ever be faithful to continue to do that tradition that we have established here, that is, teaching the Bible according to the way you had it written. We thank you so much for it. We're grateful that we're able to learn about you and your program for history through it. And I pray that we can be faithful to it as we walk the walk each and every day of our lives as believing members of the body of Christ. Father, pray for your leadership and guidance in the coming week for all of us as we meet life's challenges in this broken, sinful, fallen world. They are many and they are varied, but we're to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on eternity and on the future and serve you and glorify your name in everything that we do here and now, despite whatever challenges we may face. So help us keep that in mind, because sometimes these challenges are really serious and they require a lot of attention and emotional input, and they can be very draining. So help us to keep some things in mind here in terms of eternity and Christ and what he did for us and how we're here to learn, to grow, so that we can serve you in eternity as ruling and reigning with you as members of the body of Christ. So we thank you for all of these things today. We thank you for our pastor who exegetes the Bible so well, and we pray that he will be able to continue to do that. I pray for his wife and his children, for their health and safety and well-being. I pray for our leaders and deacons that we... our elders and deacons, that we lead well and guide well. And I pray for all the people in this church and their families, Lord, that you help us through life's problems. Bless us, keep us, help us to serve you, help us to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.